Now, I know some of you have maybe taken pilot's lessons or maybe even fly. I know if Tom or Iris were here, Tom, of course, flies an airplane. So I want you to imagine, though, even if you are not a pilot, imagine being one. Imagine being a pilot of even a jet airliner, if you can, for a moment. And you are making a landing, and maybe it's a somewhat difficult location to land, whether it be someplace like San Francisco or what have you, or it's just a tougher place. And just as you are coming down and descending, you encounter just this massive amount of fog. I mean, like a Thule fog, like a fog where you just cannot see 10 feet in front of you, let alone the ground or the lights of the airstrip, nothing. It just whammies you. Now, we might assume that maybe we're not all that experienced as a pilot for the purpose of this illustration. You have some choices at this point. Number one, you can panic. You can just flat out panic and lose all control, lose all senses, and in which case you and your jet and your crew and passengers will surely die. Another option would be that you kind of squint hard and you try to kind of just do things manually, and you try to just almost will or force yourself to see through the windows and try to make out things. And this is probably also not a good deal, because at this point you're guessing things. You're guessing things like your speed and your altitude. You're even guessing maybe where the runway is, and that will most likely bring disaster. Or the last option, you can put your faith and your trust in your gauges, those instruments that you have in the cockpit that will tell you precisely what your airspeed is, exactly what your altitude is, and where you are in relation to the airstrip. And though you maybe don't see things clearly, you trust and you land the plane safely. So this week we find ourselves back in Luke chapter 7, where we will encounter a situation of doubt in relation to God, along with a couple of questions surrounding that doubt, such as what causes doubt and what will cause the doubt that we will see in our text today, and what do you do when you find yourself in a thick fog of doubt? I'll tell you what you don't do as a Christian. You don't panic and lose control. You also don't simply rely on yourself to kind of muddle your way through it. You trust your gauges. You trust your instruments. You rely on something other than yourself. Right there. That's it. And we're going to learn these things this morning from the life of John the Baptist. John the Baptist. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Jesus and his disciples, He had healed the Roman centurion's slave without actually touching the man, and then resurrected a young man, the only son of a widow, and given him back to his mother. And then after this, Luke recorded in verses 16 to 17 of Luke chapter 7, he writes, "Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, 'A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people.' This report concerning him," meaning Jesus, "and all that he was doing, went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding district." Now, here's where we're going to pick up this morning with verse 18. And we're going to see the truth of this last statement as some of John the Baptist's disciples have been witness to these events. This whole chunk of verses 18 all the way to verse 35 pertains to John the Baptist, and easily breaks down into three sections, the first of which centers on a question of John to Jesus, which we're going to look at today. And then in the next couple of weeks, there's also an explanation from Jesus about who John is. And then thirdly, there's a parable to those who have rejected John and also rejected Jesus. We'll get to that in a couple of weeks. So today, a question to Jesus. Look at verse 18. The disciples of John reported to him, meaning reported to John, about all these things. Now, just pause there for a moment. John is obviously not with Jesus, is he? Though his disciples have been following Jesus, watching and listening to him, and then they return to John, wherever he's at, and they give him their report of all they've seen and heard. Which is, you know, namely these miracles and all the great teaching that Jesus has been doing. Look at verse 19. Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" Now, when you stop and think about it, this is a very strange question for John to ask. If you remember, there was a lot of hubbub when John the Baptist came on the scene, because the whole point of his ministry is that he was there to prepare the people for the Messiah, namely Jesus. His whole family understood this. If you remember, his mother Elizabeth had become pregnant by the Holy Spirit after the angelic visit to his father Zacharias in the temple, followed by John's birth, and the Holy Spirit then speaking through Zacharias, announcing who this child was to be, namely that John was to be the forerunner to the Messiah. Mary, mother of Jesus, even went and visited Elizabeth and Zacharias while she was pregnant, and Elizabeth supernaturally knew that Mary was already pregnant with the Messiah. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. Just back up there, a couple of books, to Matthew chapter 3. Preparing the people for the Messiah by baptizing them in the Jordan River, there were several occasions where John came in contact with Jesus, all the time believing Jesus to be the Messiah. In Matthew chapter 3, if you look down to verse 13, Matthew 3:13, it says, "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' Then skip down to verse 16. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him, on Jesus. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said," an audible voice, folks, everybody there heard it, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So again, you look at this and you go, yeah, it seems like John knew, or he sure should have known, that this was the Messiah. In the first chapter of the book of John, it clearly says that John was sent by God to testify about the light being the Messiah, Jesus. Then John told the Jewish leaders, this is in verse 26 of John 1, you don't have to turn there, just listen. He said to the Jewish leaders, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." He's obviously talking about the Messiah, Jesus, saying he's even standing among you. If we skip down to verse 29 of John 1, it says, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" And then in verse 32, John testified saying, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven and remained upon him." And then in verse 33, "But he who sent me to baptize in water," meaning God who sent me to baptize in water, "said to me." So now God has spoken directly to John saying, "He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit." Again, meaning that's the Messiah. That would be Jesus. John continues and he says, "I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." And again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." So I give you all that because I want you to see how really crystal clear it was to John But back then, when he was starting his ministry as the forerunner to the Messiah, he knew exactly who the Messiah was. He knew exactly who Jesus was. So why then, going back to our text, would John instruct his disciples to go back to Jesus and ask him this question? Are you the expected one? Literally, the coming one? Or do we look for someone else? I mean, that just doesn't seem to make sense, does it? It seems John has a certain amount of doubt in his mind. Doubt as to whether or not Jesus really is the true Messiah. He's doubting what God told him, what he witnessed with his own eyes, and what his disciples have been telling him. So the question is, why? Why was John doubting? Now, before we answer that, let me ask you something. Have you ever doubted? Had doubts about who Jesus is? Doubts about the Bible? Doubts about God? This whole Christianity thing? If so, you're in good company. Because John had doubts, and he voiced them to the Lord. And the Lord responded in a way that will maybe surprise you. Now, so far in our study of Luke, there have been other people that have expressed doubt, all the way up to chapter 7. Doubt that would be characterized in really a negative way, a sinful way. People have seen and heard amazing things from Jesus, haven't they? Incredible teaching, unlike anything they've ever experienced. And they've witnessed undeniable miracles. And yet, they have doubted, they have criticized, they have sometimes shown indifference towards Jesus, and sometimes flat out rejected Him. Some have even developed a hatred for the man and have plotted against him, namely the Jewish leaders. Now, let me suggest to you, though, that doubt is not always something negative, and it's not always sinful. There is such thing we might call honest doubt, healthy doubt, doubt that would cause one to question things so as to get to the truth of something. Rationality, friends, rationality is part of man being made in God's image. That is, we have the ability to think and to reason in appropriate ways, which include doubting. Try to give you an example. If we're kind of staying with the aviation theme here. If I'm waiting to skydive out of a plane, I've never done that, and by the way, I don't think I ever would. But if I'm waiting to skydive out of a plane, and the instructor tells me that I should go ahead and jump without a parachute with the promise that I will fly like a bird, hopefully appropriate thinking and reasoning kicks in, and I doubt what he says. Because everything I know about how gravity works and the design of the human being versus birds tells me that if I did that and I did as he said, I would surely die. This is rational, honest, healthy doubt that has led me to the truth. So, in other words, doubt can be a good starting point. If something seems unreasonable to us, it can also be good if it causes us to seek the truth. Many a biblical saint expressed doubt. We see this in the pages of Scripture. Abraham and Sarah, if you remember that, when they were told that they would have a child in their old age, along with John's father, Zacharias, and Elizabeth, they all expressed doubt that they would have children in their old age. Zacharias was even disciplined. So we might even conclude that his doubting, the form and the fashion that it happened, was sinful doubting. He was disciplined for it. He lost his speech. But in the case of all three, their minds were changed when they discovered the truth of their situations. Moses doubted that he was the right choice by God to lead the people out of Egypt. Gideon doubted that God would really give Midian into the hands of Israel. Elijah doubted that he would survive the threats of Ahab and Jezebel. And in most of these situations, what do we see but an incredibly patient God, a God just full of understanding towards us doubters. I would suggest to you that the biggest problem of doubting God is not so much that we start out a situation with some doubt, but rather, once God's truth has been revealed to us, the problem is that we don't accept that truth. And we end up finishing with the same doubt. Judas would be a prime example of this. Started out doubting, saw things weren't happening the way he imagined them to happen, was given the truth over and over and over, everything he saw and witnessed and heard, and yet rejected it and still doubted that Jesus was who he was. So going back to our text, I think then a good question would be, what brought on John's doubt? And was it reasonable for John to doubt at this point who Jesus was? Did his doubting end with doubt, or did he learn truth that he came to accept? And I propose to you that there were two main reasons why John experienced doubt. And as we look at these two reasons, I want you to consider if you've ever experienced something similar in this area of doubting God. And the first reason John doubted was due to this: personal tragedy. Personal tragedy. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. If you're still in Matthew, that's great. Just go to the right a little bit to chapter 11 and verse 1. That at this time, back in Luke there, John was not with Jesus. As we know this because John was using his own disciples as messengers, go-betweens between he and Jesus. So he's physically not with him. So where was John at that point? Well, in the beginning of Matthew 11, Jesus has just named his 12 disciples and he's given them instructions for ministry. Look at 11, verse 1. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" So Matthew is recording the same thing. And if you continue on in Matthew, it's almost an identical passage to what we have in Luke. So what did he tell us? Where is John? In prison. John has been imprisoned. Now, this should spark another question in us, or one that we're certainly curious about. What was he in prison for? What was John in jail for? So we'll do a quick rabbit trail here. Luke told us back in chapter 3, you don't have to turn there, 3:19-20. Luke writes this: "But when Herod, the tetrarch, was reprimanded..." So Herod is King Herod, King Herod Antipas. This is Herod after Herod the Great that was around when Jesus was born. So this is his son. "When Herod the tetrarch was reprimanded by him," meaning John, "because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison." So you might remember this story. John very boldly told King Herod it was wrong for him to be having an affair with Herodias, the wife of his own brother, Philip. Herodias didn't like that so much, so she had Herod toss him in prison. They both wanted to kill John, but Herod at first refused because he knew John to be a righteous and holy man. In addition, he was afraid of all the people out there that believed John to be a prophet, so he really didn't want to do something that was going to bring an uprising to the people. In any case, John would eventually be killed when on Herod's birthday, Herodias, her daughter, danced for Herod. All the guests that were there, and he was so pleased with her dancing for him that he promised to give the girl whatever she asked for, even up to half his kingdom. So she goes to her mom, Herodias, and says, "What should I ask him?" And if you remember, Herodias says, "Ask him for John the Baptist's head on a platter." And she does. And Herod was sad about it, but he had to do it, because he had to save face, because this promise was made in front of all of these guests. And that's what ended up happening with John. Well, back to John being in prison, though. our text in Luke, for a moment, just try and put yourself in John's shoes. Not that his ministry was an easy one. I mean, he was out there calling people to repentance, telling them that they were sinners who needed to turn to God, including the corrupt Jewish leadership of the day. But he was also an extremely important prophet. He was the fulfillment of many Old Testament prophecies as forerunner of the Messiah, no less. And he fulfilled God's call on his life quite faithfully, unflinchingly, and with great integrity. And yet here the man was holed up in prison. Harsh, cold, dirty, disease-ridden prison. Prisoners would be chained sometimes. They would sometimes be put into stocks, held in cells. They were often beaten, flogged, scourged. It was not Shangri-La. And yet, while John was a sinner, no doubt, like everyone else, there was no transgression in his ministry that he should view his imprisonment as some kind of punishment from God. He had been the epitome of faithful. It would seem reasonable then, from a human perspective, that John might experience some doubt in a situation such as this, because things were not exactly going well for him. They were not exactly going the way maybe he imagined them to be going, with Jesus, the Messiah, out there now. So friends, when we experience personal tragedy, this often challenges our faith, and sometimes doubts arise, don't they? Maybe you or a loved one have experienced sickness, disease. Maybe it's even life-threatening or terminal. Maybe the death of someone close to you has caused you to grieve, and it's been a grief that you just flat out thought you couldn't bear. Maybe you've experienced some difficult situations in the workplace. Maybe you have even lost your job and have been out of work for an extended period of time. Maybe you've had marital issues or child-raising difficulties that were intense and even pushed you to the limits. Maybe you've had relationship situations that have just gone completely south, and maybe you've experienced tragedies in the form of, I don't know, natural disasters even, or experienced pain and loss by way of an accident. Maybe the trials of life have just been so burdensome to you that they have caused you to despair. These can be trying situations of life. And when they happen to us, we sometimes feel like nobody could possibly know or understand what I'm going through. We are in pain, we are hurting, we are grieving, and we just want it to stop. Often in these times, we feel very, very alone. We might even feel like God is just not very close to us. He just isn't even there. Almost like he's too busy to notice, or we wonder if he did care, then why does it seem like he's not doing anything about it? He doesn't seem to be offering us much comfort or relief. And when we have these kinds of feelings, they can very quickly, very easily kind of start to move us in some other directions. One is that we might start to get angry with God. And we even start having feelings of resentment toward God. We don't maybe necessarily deny Him as a Christian, but we tend to kind of want to shake our fist at Him a bit. Why? Where are you? Why are you letting this happen to me? And another thing that can happen to us is we start to doubt. We start to doubt God. We either forget, or maybe we just push aside all of those things that we really know to be true about Him, including how He feels about us and how He deals with us. We doubt His love, or the fact that He really does want what's best for us. We doubt the fact that He cares for us as His adoptive children. Maybe we lose faith in His promises to guide, direct, protect us And we start to allow our tragedy to cloudy the sky and kind of murky up the waters. We start moving through a fog of our own, despairing over the thought that maybe God has departed from us. And what often happens at this point is that you either succumb to the helplessness you feel and just become almost incapacitated to do anything, or you decide to take matters into your own hands since God doesn't seem to be taking matters into His hands. Now, I'm kind of giving you here some of the worst case scenarios of doubt and where it could go if left unchecked and it's not moving in the proper direction. But really, it's when we start with doubt and we end a situation with doubt that it really becomes the problem. Remember, it's okay to have some kind of initial doubt, which is often more about not understanding something or that something really doesn't make much sense to us. You know, it's not reasonable to us, and it prompts us to seek out the truth, such as John did in his situation, right? It should cause us to seek out the truth that God is right there with us, that His Word is there to direct us, and His Holy Spirit is always there inside of us, ready and willing to guide and direct us. And so we move through our tragedy then by faith, trusting in the Lord with all of our heart, not leaning on our own understanding, so that in all our ways we acknowledge Him, believing that He will keep our paths straight. And this is one reason, we might say, here's some of the antidote to doubting, but it's one reason why you need to always, always be cultivating a healthy, truthful, ongoing relationship with your Lord. And not just relegating to Him the time before meals and Sunday morning. Because if that's the extent of your relationship with Him, that kind of relationship will be a very shallow one. It will be the kind of relationship that when tragedy strikes, God will seem to just poof, gone, vanish right before your eyes. I mean, the relationship that you thought you had will seem like nothing. It will seem like it just wasn't anything there. Because that's really the truth of the situation. You see, we think the Lord turns away from us or abandons us in difficult times, but really it's just the opposite, isn't it? He hasn't gone anywhere. We have. If your relationship with the Lord is only surface level, when tragedy strikes, think about it. Where are you going to run? Are you going to run to Him? Not likely. Just like with your human relationships, you're going to turn to the person or thing that you have the stronger relationship with. That which maybe you've known for a longer time or with whom the roots run deep. Whether it's a family member or a friend or a substance or something else. That is where you will turn. The problem is only God is going to be the perfect comfort for you. Only God will be the perfect healer, the perfect father, the perfect listener, the perfect advice giver. I'm not saying you shouldn't turn to your family or close friends when tragedy strikes. It's just that you need to make sure that first and foremost you're turning to God. Seeking Him, seeking His truth for your situation. Otherwise, doubt may come knocking at the door, and once you've invited doubt in, the next thing you know, he won't leave. Honest doubt that leads to truth, not a problem. fearful doubt that leads to more doubt, debilitating for a Christian. Well, there's a second reason John was experiencing doubt, I believe, from our passage. And the second reason is this, that John's doubt had to do with a misunderstanding of the Messiah. A misunderstanding of the Messiah. Now, this was a problem for many back then, including even Jesus. Jesus' 12 disciples. It wasn't a problem for Jesus, obviously. He knew exactly who he was. But it was a problem for his 12 disciples. So let's start with another question. Who did John the Baptist figure the Messiah to be? Well, again, going back to some of his history, certainly John's father, Zacharias, would have shared with John all that Zacharias had prophesied when John was first born, as we saw back in Luke 1. John would have been taught very clearly by his father that the Messiah would accomplish redemption for his people as a horn of salvation. This is directly from John's prophecy, or Zacharias' prophecy when John was born. John would have known that the Messiah would save the Jews from their enemies and from the hand of all who hated them. This was the mercy of God promised by holy covenant to the Jews going all the way back to Abraham, that they would be rescued from the hand of their enemies and be able to serve God in holiness and righteousness and without fear all of their days because of the Messiah. The Messiah would be like the sunrise to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide the Jews' feet into the way of peace. He would have understood all of this clearly. But for John and many others, is this what Jesus was doing? Well, yes, he was preaching and teaching about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and yes, he was performing miracles of physical healing, even the resurrection of the widow's son. He was driving out demons, but was he delivering the Jews from those that hated them? Was he saving them from their enemies? Well, who were the Jews' enemies at the time? Well, primarily the Romans, right? The Roman government, Caesar. They were under the authority of Caesar and the Roman government. They paid taxes to Caesar. And of course, this was just the latest oppressor in a long line of oppressors for the Jews, different nations that had ruled over them at one time or another, and at least a couple periods of prolonged slavery when they were enslaved in Egypt, when they were enslaved in Babylon. So, though Jesus was doing the things that we mentioned, it did not seem to many that he was fulfilling this role of kind of political leader or even a army general that would deliver the people, the Jews, from this vice grip of the Romans. And here we have John in prison now for probably many months, maybe even up to a year, and it seems that he's starting to doubt when or if these things were even going to happen through this man, Jesus. There is a certain amount of uncertainty in his mind as to who Jesus or the Messiah really was and what he was going to be doing. In addition to the Messiah's salvation of Israel, when John was preaching about the coming of Messiah, one of the things that he emphasized in his messages was that with the Messiah, judgment was coming. Judgment. He was calling the people to repentance, to turn from their sin and turn back to God. And he made very clear in no uncertain terms that the Messiah would do the same and not just call them to repentance, but pronounce judgment on them. You might recall in Luke 3, with a parallel passage in Matthew 3, a very fiery John the Baptist railing against the Jewish leaders. Remember these lines? He said, "You brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He also announced to them, "The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." He said that the Messiah would baptize some with the Holy Spirit, that would be believers, and others with fire, that would be judgment of unbelievers. And he declared in Luke 3:17, his, meaning Jesus or Messiah's, winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear the threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And many of the Old Testament saints understood these two purposes of the Messiah: to bring forgiveness of sin, salvation, and blessing to those who would repent and believe, as well as judgment, wrath, and punishment for those that would not, that were enemies. But the one thing that was not clear in all of this to many, including John, because it had never been revealed before, was how much time would lapse between the two. Or if it had been revealed, maybe in Daniel, it wasn't understood clearly. Most believed it would all happen at once. The Messiah would come, he would save, and bam, he would judge. And while John had correctly preached this judgment, the wrath to come really hadn't yet happened. And folks, to this day, it still hasn't happened. The axe has been laid, but even now, the wicked haven't been thrown into the final fire. While the winnowing fork is in Jesus' hand, it has been for the last 2,000 years. He has yet to gather his final wheat and burned up the final chaff. In judgment, the first advent, Jesus came to save, forgive. And it will be with his second advent that he will come to judge. That would be at his return. Now, the doubt created in John's mind had to do with the fact that neither were necessarily again happening in the way that he and many others anticipated. John had been calling people to repentance in order to avoid the coming Messiah's judgment and wrath, but this hadn't happened yet. It had yet to be seen. How do we kind of look at this from our perspective? What does this mean for us? Well, we don't have this same problem of incomplete revelation. It's all right here. We're told it's all right here in the pages of Scripture. God has told us everything He wants us to know from Genesis to Revelation. We have access to everything we need to know, including all that we need to know about Jesus, the Messiah, while living on this earth. But let me ask you this, can people out here in the world or even in the church still not understand about Jesus? Can they still not understand what this says? Can they have a wrong understanding of who Jesus is? Can they even get the gospel wrong, even though it's right here in black and white? You bet they can. It happens all the time. And you know why that is? Why it is that people have wrong or aberrant views of who Jesus is and why they so misunderstand the gospel? Well, one, they don't really pay attention to the Bible, but rather they just kind of come up with their own ideas about Christ and His gospel. I've mentioned this before. They kind of make up their own brand of Christianity. Or they remember bits and pieces and just kind of piece it all together in their own mind. The problem is person A thinks one way, person B thinks totally differently, C thinks totally different, and on down the line. There would be nothing that would be considered absolute truth. Two, people don't believe that the Bible is inerrant and infallible. In other words, they believe that it has errors and that, well, it's not really unfailing in our life and putting it into practice. Sure, I believe most of the Bible. There's a lot of great stuff in here, a lot of good teaching, but, well, there's a lot of problems too. And when they do that, then they start picking and choosing what they want to believe from the Scriptures. And that's wrong as well, because person A picks this, person B picks something else, see, and on down the line. And nothing is really absolute truth. Or three, people don't employ, I'm going to give you your $5 word for this morning, proper hermeneutics. I've mentioned that word before. It just means how you study the Bible, the principles of Bible study. And they come up with an errant way of studying the Bible so that they end up coming to wrong conclusions, and most often what happens is they just rip and pull things out of context. What we need to be doing, friends, is reading our Bibles and correctly studying the Scriptures, because this is it. The Bible says that this is all we need for life and godliness. It's all we need to know about our relationship with God and our life and our relationship with others. It's all we need, we sometimes say, for faith and the practice of that faith. So while John here is experiencing doubt, it is doubt that, again, leads him to seek out truth by asking Jesus the question, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? Much better to ask the question than just sit there and kind of think about it, and then your mind starts running this way and that way. You start creating all these scenarios and conclusions in your own mind, conclusions that are all wrong. So he asks. Now let's see how quickly Jesus responds. Look at verse 20. We'll quickly see how he responds. That is what I meant to say. Verse 20. This is back in Luke. Sorry, Luke chapter 7. When the men came to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? Verse 21, at that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. At that very time is kind of important there, because it means that these disciples of John showed up, and right at that moment as they show up, Jesus, boom, starts doing these miracles. Why? For their benefit. So they could see yet again what he was doing. Verse 22, and he answered and said to them, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Now notice something here, something really, really amazing, really remarkable. Jesus doesn't condemn John for his doubt. He doesn't berate John. He doesn't discipline John. So we could conclude that there was nothing sinful about John's doubts or query of Jesus. And how does Jesus react? Well, he first gives this little healing demonstration that only the Messiah could do to, again, prove to his followers that he is him, followed by a very simple and straightforward reply that points John and his disciples right back to the pages of Scripture, the Old Testament prophecies pertaining to the Messiah, and he quotes Isaiah 35:5-6 and Isaiah 61:1. In other words, Jesus is affirming that he is indeed the Messiah prophesied about in the Old Testament, focusing on the miracles and message that would come from the Messiah. And again, Jesus doesn't give John a hard time about doubting, but he treats him with gentleness as the great high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. So as we wrap this up, what can we learn from John in regard to his occasion of doubt? Well, we can recognize that often our situations of life, especially the tragic, the difficult, the trying, are those times that will often induce doubt. But again, we have to remember that there's a difference between doubting God in a way that would cause us to seek out His truth versus doubting that just leads to despair, distrust, and even a rejection of His truth. And how does one overcome this? We said, I wholeheartedly believe by deepening your bond with Him. By cultivating your relationship with Him so that when the trials of life hit you, loved ones, and Lord knows they will, right? When they hit you, and you maybe start to doubt, you want to doubt, you will run to Him and not away from Him. As simple as that. You will trust Jesus, God the Father, the Holy Spirit, with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you will not react based on what you think to be true, but what God tells you from His Word and the Spirit living inside of you is true. Secondly, you will always need to have a proper knowledge of who Jesus is. And you need to have a truthful understanding of what His gospel message is about. And this too comes directly from His Word. The only way to get His Word inside of you is to do what? Read it. Read it. Listen to it as you are doing right now. Properly interpret it. Absorb it. Meditate on it. And you will find that you will doubt less and less. And the doubts that you have, again, will lead you to God, not away from Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for what we have learned. Lord, of course, first and foremost, so that we do not doubt, we need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And Lord, maybe there is even somebody here today that is yet to turn from their sin and place their faith in Jesus and what He did for them on the cross, that He died in their place, that His blood was shed and His body broke for their forgiveness, and that, Lord, He proved that He is their Savior because He conquered death by resurrecting from the dead 3 days later. And if they would put their trust in You, in Christ and what He did, then, Lord, they will be saved. If they would pray even right now, a prayer from a truthful, contrite heart, Lord, they will be saved, and they will be saved for all eternity. They can never lose their salvation, give it back. It can never be taken away. It will be theirs, good for all eternity, and we pray that. Help us, Lord, as Christians, when we doubt, when we go through these trials of life, that God, as far as we might doubt, it will draw us closer to You because we will seek Your truth and we will turn to You, not away from You, God. And Lord, help us to always remember who Jesus is and His gospel message. We pray this all in Your Son's name. Amen.